Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We praise your holy name. And Lord, I thank you for your word that tells us, Lord, that you are born in Bethlehem, that you came into this world to save souls. I pray, Lord, during this season where we think about that more, where we contemplate your incarnation, I pray, Lord, that the truth that you became a human would grip our hearts, that you lowered yourself, that you humbled yourself, all for us, Lord. Lord, help us to grasp that in our heart. Help us to be amazed and in awe of what you went through to save us, the extent that you went to save us, Lord, to bear our sins, to take judgment upon you, Lord. I pray this morning as we continue to worship you in your word, I pray that we would truly be receptive, attentive in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would give you all of ourself now, so that we would know what your word says, the word that sets us free. And I pray, Lord, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. So I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit now, Lord, to bring these truths, to bear them witness in our heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before you sit down, can you turn around and say hi to somebody near you? All right, everybody, come on in, have a seat. All right. Well, go ahead and grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of John chapter 8. If anyone needs a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. The ushers will be walking around. And, Jim's here. Wow. Welcome back, Jim. Praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible? They're ready to get you one. John chapter 8 this morning, and while you're turning there, just have a few announcements for you. Number one, this morning we're having communion. We do that once a month. This is actually our last communion of the year, so it's always kind of special. Speaking of the end of the year, we just have two more Wednesday night services, and guess how many chapters of the book of Revelation we have? We have two more chapters left of the book of Revelation. And so a couple things. I encourage you, this is the good part. This is where it all gets to this. So we've been looking at some heavy stuff through the book of Revelation. And if you miss the last two chapters, you miss the payoff. It's not all just the heavy stuff leads somewhere. So excited to get into that. And Lord willing, if we finish those two chapters on Wednesday night, then we'll start 2026 in the book of Genesis and start all over again. And the book of Genesis lays the foundation for the whole Bible. And not only that, it lays the foundation for life as humans. It has everything in there that it lays the foundation for a worldview. And so I'm already getting excited for that, but super excited also to finish the book of Revelation. So that's coming up. I encourage you as we get to the end of the year now, as a church, if you don't know, we encourage people to go through the one-year Bible. And we like to do that and encourage people to do that as a church. And some of you, probably this is your first year of going through the one-year Bible, and now you're getting to the end. That's pretty neat to say that, you know, you've invested in going through the whole Bible in a year. But the one-year Bible is actually a Bible that's arranged by days. And I believe we have a couple in the foyer in what I'd call our bookstore, bookshelf or whatever, but But we have a couple out there, and there's a QR code. If you want to just pick one of those up here, you can pretty much buy them anywhere online or bookstores and things like that. But anyway, I'm excited to start another year up of going through the one-year Bible that's coming up. We also have our very last prayer meeting, corporate prayer meeting of the year. That's December 18th, Thursday from 7 to 8 o'clock. And then the big thing is today at 4 o'clock, we have our Christmas party. And so first and foremost, I want to thank all of you who have helped decorate the church. And then second of all, I want to thank you all for all the work that went in to the Christmas party. This is, we've had the most people sign up to come for the Christmas party every year. We're questioning if we're going to be able to do it in here or not. And I think this seems like we're not going to be able to do it anymore in here. So I don't know what's going to happen, but we have a lot of people coming. And if you didn't sign up, I encourage you still to come out to enjoy the fellowship of the body of Christ and most importantly, to celebrate Jesus Christ together with the body of Christ. So that's at 4 o'clock. Right after service, we're going to get into the setup mode. So if you want to help, you can hang out. If not, just know if you're chatting, there's going to be a lot of action, a lot of activity going on. So just be mindful of that. With that, we are continuing through the book of John. We're in chapter 8. And we are stepping into a firestorm this morning in John chapter 8. We've been looking at this chapter, and really the whole book, we see the revelation or unfolding of the identity of Jesus. That's really what the whole book of John is doing. It's continually unfolding the identity of Jesus, who he is, and maybe, probably, one of the most contested truths in the world is what the book of John unfolds, and that's the deity of Christ. Christianity really stands or falls on who Jesus is. And a lot of cults and false teachers and false prophets will talk about Jesus, but they will mean something very different about who Jesus is. And it is important that we have the right identity of who Jesus is. In fact, that's not an optional thing. It's an essential doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ. And so you may come across people when they're challenging this understanding of who Jesus is and may say things like, Jesus never said he was God. Have you ever heard that? Other people said he was God, but Jesus himself never even said he was God, which is the most ridiculous argument that's out there, because the whole book of John is a thesis on the identity of Christ, but also on Jesus saying himself that he is God in multiple ways. And we're going to see the most profound statement and clear and concise statement in our text this morning about Jesus himself saying that he is God. And these type of discussions bring about so much intensity and confrontation. That's what we're seeing in our text, because this is an essential truth that Satan hates and wants to discourage people from embracing. And so this morning, we're going to sort of dive into the fire of this debate, this discussion, this defense of who Jesus is. And we're going to look at particular witnesses that Jesus puts forth. We're going to look at five particular witnesses that Jesus puts forth about who he is. So let's look at verse 48. It starts off very hot and intense and fiery. In verse 48, it says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him," to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Why are they saying this? Well, if you look at the verse right before this, in verse 47, it says, Jesus is saying, "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." So Jesus, and we looked at this last week, is teaching them that their understanding is not only wrong, but it's coming from the devil himself. And Jesus said, "You are coming from your father, the devil." And so the pushback, so here we see all this argument, this debating, this defending, this defying, and it's all about the deity of Christ. And so now, because Jesus says that, the Jews come back and they say their attack on him is that you're a Samaritan and that you're a demon. What are they doing there? So we know it's gotten to a point where the truth is hitting its mark. Because now we're looking at an attack on his person and not on the issues that he's bringing forth. The attack now is on Jesus' character. This is the truth that in John 8:32, we saw the truth sets people free. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This is what Jesus is attempting to do with the truth. And they are now being put in a position where the reality of the foundation of what they're living their life for is being exposed as wrong and as a lie. And so what they do is they're firing back and they're attacking his character in order to attack his word or his argument. And this is very, very interesting, because the way they do that, they first say, "Well, you're a Samaritan." This was a racial slur. So they're basically now using a racial slur to throw at Jesus to discredit him, because the Samaritans, and we saw this in John chapter 4 where Jesus met this Samaritan woman, but they were people that were left in the land, the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Assyrians attacked them and took them captive, and a few Jewish people were left in the land, and the Assyrians came in to the land with those who were left from the northern kingdom, and then they began to have families, and so these were what were called Samaritans. They were crossbreeds, so to speak, or they are looked at as inferior because they weren't full, pure Jewish people. And so this has been a hot contention topic for Jewish people and the Samaritans. They both didn't like each other. They both avoided one another. And not only that, the Samaritans instituted their own form of worship. So they're also looked at as heretical and pagan. And so now that's what's being said to Jesus to discredit him. And then the second thing is they're saying that you have a demon. Why are they saying that? Well, they're saying that because they can't deny the works that Jesus was doing, the miracles that he was doing. And so then the only explanation for the miracles that Jesus was doing was to say, this power is coming from the devil and not from God. So this is big, heavy accusations to discredit Jesus and who he is, and particularly his message. But here's something that we have to note. This is what the truth does. The truth exposes the heart, And it'll give a person an opportunity either to face their particular error or lies that they're building their life on or what have you and repent from it, or it's going to make them dig in further and become more angry and more agitated about those who bring the truth to them. Now, what's interesting is people may be or have been upset at you because you became a Christian. You may have friends or family members that are very upset and even say things like, what did you do, join a cult? You go to church twice a week? That's extreme. You read your Bible? What's going on? Why do you need to do all that sort of thing? And they may get agitated because your life is changing. I've seen parents who are upset at their drug-addicted children who become born-again Christians and are saved and free from their addiction, but they'd almost rather have them be drug addicts than a born-again Christian. And they're upset about that. You may be called radical, uneducated, backwoods, fundamentalist, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality. You may even be called hateful, intolerant, bigoted, homophobic, Islamophobic, racist. Where is all that coming from? It's coming from those who don't like the truth. Those who are threatened by the truth. And watch what happens. As they make these attacks in verse 49, so Jesus answers. And he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now, what's interesting is he didn't address the accusation of him being a Samaritan. He didn't say, no, I'm not a Samaritan. Why? Because he didn't want to say that Samaritans were bad or evil or a particular class of people that weren't as good. He just addressed the demon part. And he said, I do not have a demon. And here's his first defense in this section of Scripture. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. So his first defense here in this section is the fact that look at what I'm doing. He's speaking of God the Father. He's saying what I'm doing actually gives honor to God the Father. It doesn't take away from honoring God the Father. He's saying, that's what I'm here to do. How could this be demonic? My actions show that I'm not doing things against the Father. I'm doing things to honor the Father. And then he says, and then his argument is, as I'm doing that, you're dishonoring me. So you see the logic unfold. I'm honoring the Father, and then you're dishonoring the one who's honoring the Father. He's saying that doesn't make sense. He's saying that you are dishonoring one who honors the Father, and this is really revealing of your heart. You hate me, but all my actions are such that they're honoring the Father, and you hate me because I'm doing that. And so in verse 50, he says, and here's his second defense, and I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. That's God the Father, he's saying. So the second defense is Jesus saying that I'm not doing this on my own for my self-glory and for my self-improvement and self-promotion. He said, I'm not seeking my own glory, but he points to God the Father. And he says that God the Father, he's the one who seeks, he's saying, my glory, and he's the one who judges. So God the Father, Jesus is saying, is going to judge you, get this, based on how you treat me. That's his argument. And then he says in verse 51, this phrase that we see 25 times in the book of John or the Gospel of John, most assuredly, it means truly, truly. And that's what Jesus is doing in the whole book, is trying to unravel the question about who he is. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So that's his attack. So Jesus gets attacked, an ad hominem attack, and then he defends that attack. And he defends that attack by pointing to the reality of what he's doing, honoring the Father, giving glory to the Father, and not in it for himself to try to be something special himself. And then once he deals with that, he says, look, now here's the real issue. Isn't it interesting what Satan will do to try to prevent us from getting into the real issues? He gets people off track and likes to, you know, get people to focus on things that are not really important. And that's one thing I want to encourage you, if you get into discussions with people, is to try to always bring it back to what really matters. And what really matters is Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And then the responsibility falls on the individual of what they're going to do with that. But here's the first witness that Jesus gives us in this section. It's the witness of his words. Once he sort of clears the fog, he gets to what he really wants to say. And he says, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. So who can say that? No individual human being can say, look, if you do what I say, then you're never going to see death. Jesus' first witness is saying, look, my words are the words of God. They're eternal and they're life-giving. In John 6:68, Jesus was telling his disciples, look, do you want to go away from me? Because the things I'm saying are hard. And Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? And to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Peter recognized that Jesus' words were life-giving and came from an eternal source. They weren't human words. They weren't just humans quoting other humans, but they were the original source of life. They were the very words that spoke the world into existence in the Genesis, the very words that breathed life into man and made humans humans. Jesus is saying, look, when I came into the world, you saw me calm the storm by saying, peace, be still. You saw me raise the dead. You saw me heal the blind. These are the words that he would say. They saw him multiply the loaves and the fishes. And Jesus is saying, with all of that going on, he's saying, look, understand my words. I'm not a human. My witness here is the witness of my words, and then if you keep my words, you'll never see death. If you were with us on Wednesday in the book of Revelation, we saw what Jesus is talking about here. It's the second death. So we die bodily, that's the first death, and then we die eternally, spiritually, separated from God for all eternity, and that's the second death. That's what Jesus is referring to. And so the first witness is a powerful witness because Jesus is putting it out here that in his words are everlasting life. And as he says that, that's the first witness he gives. But the second witness in verse 52, it's God the Father himself. Remember, they're into God the Father. They like God the Father. But Jesus talks about the witness of the Father in verse 52. Now the Jews said to him, so here's the debate back and forth. They said, now we know that he has a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. So what are they thinking? They're thinking in mere physical terms. And they're saying, see, we know we got him. He's demonic. And remember, through the Gospels, you see a lot of demonic activity. And they're saying Jesus is just a demoniac. And here's how we know. Because people have died. Abraham's died. The prophets have died. I'm sure they knew people who died, their friends, family, and what have you. And then look at their reasoning. Verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He's dead. And the prophets who are dead? Bingo. Yes. That Jesus is saying, yes. They think they got him. And they're saying, oh, so you're saying you're greater than them? Yeah. Now you're getting there. You're moving in the right direction. And then they say this, which is really good. They say, who do you make yourself out to be? In other words, who do you think you are? Yes, that they're getting what he's putting down. And Jesus answered, and he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Again, like many of the false prophets and even the cult leaders and false religions of our day, they are just simply individuals who got some individual revelation in some isolated place by themselves and then told everybody, well, believe me. And we're not to do that. So our faith rests on many witnesses and many infallible proofs, the Bible says. And this is what Jesus himself is saying. Look, if I just came and showed up and said, hey, everybody follow me, that would be me honoring myself. But he says, that's not what I'm doing at all. He says, it's my Father who honors me. The one that you say is your God, your Father, God the Father, that one, he actually honors me. So his second witness is the witness of the Father himself. So we see in Jesus' baptism, Matthew 3, I'll read it for you, Matthew 3:16. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That was the testimony of the Father as to who Jesus was. And this was public. This wasn't a private thing that happened and nobody was around. This was public. But another instance, John, the writer of the book of the Gospel of John, was a part of, and it was the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. Jesus went up on this mountain with Peter, James, and John. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And so Jesus is saying, look, there's the witness of my Father that he's well pleased, that I am his son. This is a testimony that I bring to you, that I am working as the Son of God with the Father God and also the Holy Spirit, the triune God, one God in three persons. Jesus is putting that out there, and it is also something that's brought up really well in Scripture in John 5:23. It says that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You can't say that about a human being. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then in John 15:23, he who hates me, Jesus says, hates my Father also. They're one and the same. And then get this. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. The Word is Jesus. These three are one. And so the declaration that Jesus is putting forth here is, not only does he have the witness of eternal words that he speaks, life-giving words, but then he has the Father, who is a witness of who he is. But the third thing is that he keeps unfolding this, is found in verse 55, and it's the witness of his perfect knowledge and perfect obedience. So verse 55. Yet you have not known him, the Father, but I know him. And if you say, I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But here's his attack statement. But I do know him, and I keep his word. What is Jesus saying here? These are two claims that he's saying that are witnesses. These are two things that humans cannot do. First is to know him in the way that Jesus is saying. So there's a particular word that Jesus is using when he says, I do know him. And it's the Greek word oida, O-I-D-A. This knowing him is not a learned knowledge. This is a complete, implicit, implied, intuitive, inherent knowledge. In other words, Jesus is saying that I know the Father in a way only one who shares his nature can know him. That's what he's saying. That cannot be said of any human being. Jesus knows him because he shares the same nature as him, as God. He knows him in that way, in a distinct category, that no one can know him in that way. And Jesus is saying, look, I have the witness of knowing God. And when Jesus came to earth, he came to reveal these things about God that if he had not come, we would not be able to know God in the way that we do. Jesus came as the Word, John 1:1, the Word. Our words reveal something. They explain something. Jesus is called the Word because he came to reveal God the Father as God the Son. And he did that as one who knows him because he shares the same nature as God. But the second argument is that he keeps his word. When he's saying that, he is saying this: I never, not for one nanosecond, did anything other than do God's word. Who can say that? We've probably already not done God's word 100 times, and it's not even noon today. Probably way more than that. In a sense, if we were to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, if that be the case, we have probably never for one second not sinned. I don't know anybody that as a human being can say that they've loved God with every single bit of themselves. So as humans, I don't think we've ever not sinned. Thank God for Jesus. Because he never sinned. And get this, what he's saying is, every single thing that I ever done and have done was keeping God's word perfectly. And you know why that's important? We need that for him to be the sacrifice for us on the cross. The powerful third witness of Jesus saying that he knows God perfectly as God, and he also keeps his word perfectly because he is sinless and perfect. And then the fourth argument, verse 56, and your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. So Jesus reaches back 2,000 years. And he tells us, or he says, what's happened? Jesus says, what's happening now? What I'm doing, what you're seeing going on, Abraham pre-celebrated this. When Abraham was around, he was so excited about this day. What that tells us is Abraham must have knew something about this day. Abraham must have had an understanding of the resurrection, of the sacrifice, of God's provision for our sin. What is it and what was it where there was this celebration? Was it one particular thing that Abraham did, or was it just an overall understanding that someday the Messiah would come and die in place of mankind and raised from the dead? There's a couple instances in the Old Testament where that may be the case. One is when Jesus met an unusual king, Melchizedek, who I believe was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. It could have been that. It could have been when Abraham was given the promises in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, where he was promised that through him there would be a seed and a nation, and through that nation would come one seed that would be a blessing to all the nations. It could have been that he understood what that meant and had an idea of the fact that a Messiah would come from his line and be the Savior of the world. We have hints of things like this in Galatians 3:8, where it says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith. So that's in the Old Testament. That's all the way back to Abraham. And if you read your Old Testament, if you go through the one-year Bible this year, and if you start coming on Wednesdays and go through Genesis, you have to read it with an eye of what this is saying, that the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So somehow through the promises given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, that he was given the gospel and told the gospel that the fulfillment of his seed would be the Messiah. Galatians 3:16 says this, now to Abraham And his seed were the promises made. And he does not say to the seeds, plural, as many, but as of one. And then it says this, and to your seed, who is Christ. So it seems like, from what Paul is saying in Galatians, that Abraham was given information about the promises he was given and where that would all end up and lead. So that could be where Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus. But then the last one is Genesis 22. You may recall the story. The story where Abraham was told to take his, at that time, only son and to take him up on Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. And as Abraham did that, and he was about to sacrifice him, and mind you, his being faithful and obedient to this was a one-time deal. And he was also, we find out, he was told that God would resurrect him because he knew it was through his son that the promise would continue. So he knew somehow that his son Isaac would be raised from the dead. Now, this is amazing because in Genesis 22:8, it says, God says to Abraham, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. That was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. So all this Old Testament actions were pictures given to us to understand Jesus, who he is and what he would do. You can't take the Old Testament events out of context to what their full meaning is and where they would be fulfilled. In verse 13 of Genesis 22, Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You get that? Instead of. And get this. In Hebrews 11:19, about Abraham, it says, he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received in him in a figurative sense. So if you look at verse 56, again, Jesus is saying, look, your father Abraham, this was the day that he looked forward to. This was the day that all the things that he went through pointed to. And you say, you're into Abraham. Well, Abraham was into me. But that's not. Here's the last witness, and this is the most powerful. But then the argument comes back. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? What in the world? And here it is. You guys ready for it? Most assuredly, you remember that? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is not only Jesus himself saying he's God. This is saying that Jesus is not a God with a little g. He's not a made-up God. He's saying, and notice how he says it, before Abraham was. So they're thinking in terms of time and, well, he died a long time ago. You're saying that you can't die, and you're talking about, you know, Abraham as if you know him. And he says, before Abraham was, I am, meaning I always existed. That's what he's saying. Before Abraham, before a human. He's saying, before anything existed, I am. I am. And he's saying, I'm eternal. I'm outside of time. I'm uncreated. I'm self-existent. And not only that, he's using the name that God the Father told Moses at the burning bush to call him, Yahweh. Jesus, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, that word in the Greek is ego eimi. And it's the same word. I'm going to read it for you in Exodus 3:14. And it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is where we get our word Yahweh, which is the name of God. It comes from that. Genesis 3:14. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, or Yahweh, I am sent you, or sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So Jesus is making no bones about this. He's not making this confusing or anything. He's saying more than he could say the word, I'm God. He's saying, I'm Yahweh. He's saying, I am the same as the one at the burning bush. I am self-existent, self-sufficient. I am the creator of all things, but yet uncreated. I am the I am. I am with God the Father, with God the Holy Spirit. We are three in one. We are one God in three persons. And you know what? They knew exactly what he is saying. Because in verse 59, it says, and they took up stones to throw at him. They did that because he was saying that he was God. They knew what he was saying. They took up stones because they did not believe he was God. As Jesus unfolds who he is, you can make no mistake about it. He is saying that he is God. He is the I am. The whole book of John uses that name seven times to try to continue to get that point across. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And so I don't know about you, but that gives me a lot of confidence in my God, Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, who came according to Scripture to fulfill exactly all the Scriptures, and now has made the way possible to all who would come to him by faith. We have all the reason in all of the world to give our whole life to a God that gave his whole life so that we could be free. It's only reasonable when you understand who God is and what he did that you would give your whole life to him. Jesus is God, fully and completely God. And he's also human. becoming a human for the sole purpose of being our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word and the truth that sets us free, God. What a powerful truth that you've unfolded to us this morning. And Lord, now as we take communion, I just see that as an amazing segue to take communion this morning. Lord, I first and foremost want to pray for anybody here this morning that may not be saved. I want to pray for anybody that if they were to die today, they would not be sure where they would end up. And the Bible tells us that we decide our eternity in this life. When we're in eternity, it will be too late. And I encourage you, I urge you this morning, if you're not sure, just to be very clear and say and pray in your heart to God and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. And now, Lord, I turn from my sin to you. Lord, please forgive me of my sins. Cover me by your blood. Fill me with the Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Make sure you're saved. Leave no doubt about it. Surrender your life to Jesus now. As we look at the cross now through communion, as we have this reminder of what Jesus did for us, I pray this morning that we would all take a moment to surrender everything to Jesus, the God who came to save us. Surrender to him. Let's stay in prayer, just with your eye, keep your eyes closed and just continue in prayer. The ushers are going to come forward and they're going to go around and pass out the communion and hang on to it. There's just going to be one cup with both the elements in it, and we'll take communion together. But let's take this opportunity to really get our hearts right before the Lord. Communion pictures for us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It comes from the time right before Jesus went to the cross, where he was celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And he passed the bread around and passed the cup around. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." At that time, what they were commemorating and celebrating is how God miraculously delivered the Jewish nation from slavery in Egypt. And through God's working, through his power, through his miracles, God delivered them. And for years, they would remember that deliverance. They would remember it historically, but also thinking of it prophetically, of the time where their Messiah would come. And it was in that moment with Jesus and his disciples having a meal, peaceful, shut in a room from all the commotion outside. Fellowship, communion, love. We pass around the bread and gave it to them. He said, "This is my body." Speaking about his death. They passed around the cup and said, "This is my blood, which is given for you." Jesus was pointing to the events that would occur in the next several hours. The disciples would go from this amazing, peaceful, loving time of communion with Jesus to a radical time outside those doors of violence, of disappointment, of discouragement, of hopelessness. What they realized later was that Jesus had to do that, go to the cross, die on the cross, so that we could be saved, so that they could be saved. When they realized that, their life changed because they understood the love of Christ, the willingness of God to go as far as needed to save us from our sins. No length would God not cover in order to save us. If you are saved, you are a miracle. God saved you from destruction, eternal hell. And because Jesus took our place, he demonstrated the greatest love that mankind can ever know. So when we remember Jesus and what he did, we must remember how much he loves us. We must remember the depth of his love that he has for us. And we must live in that. We must enjoy that. And that's why Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me, because we are so prone to forget God's love. And it is vital for us as Christians to understand the depth of God's love for us. And so as we look at this time of communion and we take this bread and we take this cup, remember that as believers, you have taken in already, by taking in Jesus, the greatest love that man can ever know, and that nothing can separate you from that love. No matter what you've done, where you've gone, how you've blown it, his love, you can never be separated from. So with that, let's partake of the bread together in remembrance of the body that Jesus gave. Let's partake of the cup as a reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes us of our sins. Amen. Let's all stand, and we're going to worship the Lord with song before we leave. If anyone would like prayer this morning, we're going to have our prayer team up front. Just come on up. as we sing this song, and they'll be happy to pray with you. God bless you guys.